sickness as I listen to many of you coughing. And even the video projector this morning was sick. So Tim was handicapped by that. And Jane has been sick, and my wife Connie has been sick. They are on the mend, so I like to share that simply because I know many of you will come up and say, "Where's Connie and how's she doing?" And she is in the recovery mode and may be here for the second service today. This is a wonderful time of the year as we move towards the holidays, and to get you in the holiday spirit tonight, Hearts in Tune are going to be giving a concert. And I would encourage you, if you have the evening free, to come at 7 and hear these gals. They sang last weekend, and they're part of our fellowship here. And then enjoy a time of eating some cookies, if you like cookies, afterwards, and a cooking fellowship. And it will help you to get to know some people. And we would encourage you to extend your circle of friends and get to know some others in the fellowship as well. So come tonight for that. I am not going to read any scripture this morning, but I would like for you to stand just to stretch a bit and have prayer with me. This is a very familiar passage, I would assume, to most of you, and if it's not, it will be when the morning is over. But we're going to look at this incredible experience that Paul and Luke and all of the companions, along with 276 in total, had in this rather large ship out on the open seas in the Mediterranean. And it's a true story that is filled with high drama. And so it's something that we can all relate to with the storms in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you this morning for your presence in our lives, that you never leave us nor forsake us, even in the midst of the storms. And we thank you for this beautiful day that you've brought us together to be able to worship you this morning. We thank you for this country in which we live. It's not perfect, and there shall be no perfect country, no perfect administration, no perfect government until the Lord Jesus comes in power and great glory, and his kingdom will be established with judgment and equity, and of his kingdom there shall be no end, and we look forward to that day to come. We thank you that he came the first time, and he came lowly riding up on a donkey, but when he comes the second time, he will come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came the first time as a lamb to die, but the last time as the Lion to reign. And we thank you for that incredible hope that we have because of what you have accomplished for us. And as we move into this Thanksgiving Christmas season of the year, we're mindful of the fact that we have something to be thankful for, because you are the God who's created us and given us all things to enjoy. And we can move into this Christmas season knowing the real reason for the season is because you sent your Son. And I pray that our hearts may be motivated to reach out and to share Christ during this time of the year with people around us. I pray for those who are ministering this morning as missionaries, not only here in this country, but around the world. We thank you for Bob Sayer and his ministry, and we pray for your blessing upon him and all of those, especially that we support as a church. And we just ask now that whatever the storms are that you're allowing in our lives at this time, that we may see that all of these things have a divine purpose. And so I trust that the words and the thoughts would be words and thoughts that come directly from you this morning. And we'll be careful to praise you for the results. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a real note of praise for the Voss family and for John and for the successful surgery. I was out of town this week speaking, teaching through the book of Revelation, so I was not there to be with the family, but I thank the Lord for those who were able to be there and be a support. And I heard that Wayside was well covered with the Voss family this week, and we're so appreciative of the ministry that's going on. You know, sometimes all we see is what we see on Sunday morning if you're not involved, but I came over here yesterday morning and I was amazed. The parking lot was full of young people, and they were all headed out to continue on the Jesus video project. And I just drove away from here thanking the Lord for Eric and Anthony and David and all of those working with the young people and so many other things that are going on. And we would encourage you, if you're not involved, you're sort of on the fringe, to become a more active part of the body of Christ this morning. Someone was asked the question a number of years ago, if you were in a shipwreck and you were stranded on a remote island, what one book would you want above all others? And the fellow thought for a moment, and he said, well, I guess I would like to have a book on how to build ships. That's a pretty good answer, isn't it? If you are on a remote island, you would need a ship. Well, I'm going to cancel that one for the second service anyway. You folks are tough this morning. Hard to get warmed up. I would imagine that probably a great number of us this morning have had moments in a small boat when we wondered, will we or will we not make it? And if you have had moments like that, you can probably recall them very vividly in your mind. I've had two of them. One was on a large lake up in Canada where our boat, actually the motor, caught fire and there were only two of us, and we dove out head first into this large lake. Obviously, I survived. I won't give you the details of that. I probably have already. But another time was up on Canyon Lake with some others that are here this morning, and we tried to beat a storm back across the lake, and we were, instead of driving into the waves, we were going parallel to the waves, and water was rising rapidly, the waves, and beating in over top of that little boat. I remember there were times momentarily when I thought, are we or are we not going to make it to the other side? We did. But I believe it was by divine intervention that we did. And you know, there are storms that God allows to come into our lives, and you may be right in the middle of one this morning. You know, something that just sort of has you whirling, and it's like your circumstances are just out of control, and you would call it looking right into the eye of a hurricane, and you're right in the middle of it. And you ought to be able to relate to this passage. You know, God often does not take us out of the storms, but He's with us through the storms. And you look at, I am immediately, as I read Acts 27, I mean, a couple of other passages came to my mind. For example, Jonah. Everybody knows the story of Jonah. All of the children here this morning know the story of Jonah. And Jonah, we know, was outside of the will of God, and that was the reason for his storm, because he wasn't in the will of God. Paul was different. He was in the will of God, but he still encountered a very serious storm in his life. Jesus, on another occasion, was with his disciples in Mark chapter 4. And you remember how he was asleep in the stern of the boat when the storm came up very suddenly on the Sea of Galilee, and all at once circumstances were out of control. Jesus, in that particular incident, arose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was an incredible calmness that prevailed. And then he spoke to his disciples and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." In that case, he wanted to teach his disciples something by calming the storm. In another case, Jonah, the storm was there because Jonah was outside of the will of God. I would just encourage you to compare all three of these incidents, Acts 27, with those. And it's interesting, the parallels, but also the dissimilarities that are there. Luke was a very careful, detailed historian, writer, who, as a physician, as I've mentioned many times in the book of Acts, was interested in detail. And there's no doubt that he includes the detail in this particular incident, because this was such a hair-raising experience in the life of Luke, along with Paul and all of the others on board that ship, that he could remember, he could recall with great detail, because all of these details were indelibly impressed upon his mind. He remembered them well. Now let me give you a little bit of the background of this, because we're obviously not going to have time to cover all of these verses. But Paul, now, you remember last week we left him in Caesarea. He has now appealed to Caesar. To Caesar he must go. And he is put in the trust of Julius, the centurion, who's now not only guarding Paul, but all of the other, notice in verse 1, the other prisoners, some other prisoners. They were all entrusted to Julius, and they get on a ship and they begin their journey from the land of Israel towards the land of Italy. Now, if you're familiar with geography in that part of the world, then you'll realize that they had to cross the open seas of the Mediterranean. It was the wrong time of the year, by the way, to be doing it. And Luke here makes this statement, some other prisoners, in verse 1. And in the Greek, it means prisoners of another kind. Paul was a different kind of prisoner from these other prisoners that were now placed on this ship. What did he mean by prisoners of another kind? probably means that these men were going to Rome not because they had appealed to Rome, but they were going to Rome for another reason. They were going to become part of what we now remember historically as that period in the time of Rome where they had their gladiators and they had their spectator sports that included the consuming of prisoners. And it ultimately led to the torturing of Christians. These men were not going to stand trial like Paul, but to die at the pleasure of Roman authorities in some of their great arenas and amphitheaters. They would be made sport of. And they probably knew that's why they were going there. In fact, John Pollock, in his book, A Biography of the Apostle Paul, says the other prisoners would be convicts on their grim way to make a Roman holiday. We're getting ready to celebrate a holiday. Here's how the Romans did it. Either as lion fodder at the games, or if burly enough, for training as gladiators. These would all be chained to timers below the decks, but Paul and his attendants could move about freely, though he must always wear a loose chain, symbol of his status. So they find this ship and they head up the coast and they get as far, notice, as Myra in verse 5. Some other details there that we won't go into, but now they're placed in verse 6 on an Alexandrian ship that would be sailing to Italy. Now this Alexandrian ship would have been a grain ship, probably. It might have had corn or wheat or some other kind of grain, but you see, the Roman Empire was a large empire, and Italy itself could not provide all of the food that was necessary for the Roman Empire, and so they found their breadbasket to be down in Egypt, and Alexandria was a seaport, seacoast city on the northern tip of the continent of Africa in what we would now call the modern-day land of Egypt. And they constantly had these large ships that were coming and going across the Mediterranean Sea from Alexandria up to Italy, loaded down with grain, manned by a rather large staff of sailors and helpers on board those ships. And so they're placed on this ship, and notice in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly, now all at once there's some ominous signs here that began to appear on the horizon that there's trouble ahead. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off of Salmone, which was an island out in the Mediterranean. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, Luke is simply recording here that the winds were not cooperating. If you know anything about sailing, I don't, but I've sailed with Jeff and Sharon Clark before, and I don't remember anything that he taught me in sailing with him, but I do know that there's a very important factor involved in sailing, and that's wind. You've got to have wind. And you've got to have the wind with you. And Luke is just simply recording here that the winds were not favorable. They were working against us. And all at once you begin to see that even though Paul and Luke are in the will of God, the will of God does not come about easy in their lives. They begin to experience great difficulty, and you see it here in these verses 7 and verse 8, is that all at once the factors are contrary to their being able to go to Rome, and Paul had already been assured that you must go to Rome. God himself directly revealed that to Paul, you must bear witness in Rome. Why then is the will of God so difficult for the great apostle Paul? You find that in your life? You say, you know, I'm trying to do the will of God, and I believe God wants me to do this. I mentioned this last night at our service because we have some missionaries that are here, and they're trying to gather support. And they believe that God wants them out in the mission field, and yet the finances are not there. And they believe that this is God's will for their lives, and yet they're experiencing all kinds of obstacles to getting there. And you may find that in some other area of your life. You say, you know, I'm doing the will of God, but the will of God just seems to be so difficult. Or you're a young person here this morning and you've been reminded through the Word of God, maybe through your parents or others, that there is a relationship in your life that isn't right and you need to break it off, and you're not willing to listen to your parents, you're not willing to listen to the Word of God because it's too difficult. It's God's will, but it's too difficult. God's will is not always easy. Many times it almost appears as though it's working against us. But God's will is always best. And so here they are experiencing incredible difficulty. Now the problem is they come to verse 9. And when such time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now Paul speaks up for the first time. Now let me give you a little background on this. The fast was passed. This would have been the Day of Atonement. Sometime latter part of September, early October. Now winter months were just ahead. And the problem in that part of the world, as almost on any large body of water, is that once the fall sets in and the winter months come, along with that comes these high winds. In fact, we were in parts of the very seas where the journey would have ultimately taken Paul and Luke and his other companions in this passage. And we were there in the last 2 weeks of October, and it kind of came alive to me at that time because I began to realize that when we went out on top of this seven-deck ship, cruise ship that we were on, and we were on the fourth deck, you could hardly stay on the back at times without having some tremendous wraps on you because it was so cold, and it was a wind-chilling kind of cold as the wind picks up in those winter months. And these were experienced sailors who knew that now they're out in the midst in the open seas, and this was no place today to be and to stay during the winter with the winter season coming on and the winds picking up. They were in great danger. So the question now comes about, they're between a rock and a hard place. They're at a place where they really don't believe it's a good place for them to winter, but on the other hand, they don't want to get back out into the open sea, so they've got a problem. I always think of the story of the young boy who always wanted to drive a big rig in Kentucky. And he just knew that someday when he graduated from high school in Kentucky, he was going to drive a big rig. And one day there was a trucker that stopped and took this young boy for a ride. And boy, he was hooked. From that moment on, he knew he was going to be a big rig driver. Graduates from high school, he went down to take his local exams. And the local exams for driving a big rig consisted of some experienced drivers. Big rig drivers who would give an oral and a written exam. And they're in the part of the oral exam where one of the experienced drivers presents a problem to this young man. He says, all right, young man, let's say you're up on top of the mountains of Kentucky and you're in this big rig and you're starting down over the crest of a hill and it's a long ways down and you're beginning to gain speed on this truck in front of you that's right in front of you going the same direction you are, but it's a two-lane highway and only a two-lane highway. And all at once you realize you're catching up with this trucker. And you're going to crash into the back of him unless you slow down. So you put your foot on the brakes, and there's no brakes there. So you decide you're going to go on around him. When we get just partially around him, all at once you see another big rig coming up in front of you, coming towards you. So you've got a big rig to the right. You've got another big rig coming at you from straight on. And you look to your left, and there's a 3,000-foot drop-off. Now what are you going to do? Young man said, I'd wake up Leroy. I said, you'd wake up Leroy? Who's Leroy? He says, well, he's my sidekick asleep in the cabin. He ain't never seen an accident like the one he's about to see. You can sense here that something ominous is going to happen. Now notice Paul. Paul says, men, I perceive. I love the way that Luke begins to pick up the details here. And he begins to present Paul now as the one who goes from being the captive to being the captain. He goes from being the prisoner to being the one who now is guiding the ship and giving the instructions. Isn't that the way it is when you are in touch with God and you are in the Word of God and all at once you see society beginning to crumble around you and you've got something to say, and if you've got something to say, there will come that time, I believe, even in our society when all at once Christians may get a little bit of respect. I don't know. I'm hoping that day will come. There's three things that we notice about Paul in this passage. Number one, he has a perception about him. This is in your notes, by the way, study questions, if you have those in front of you in the bulletin. Notice in verse 10, Paul says, men, I perceive we've got a problem here. The voyage is going to end in disaster, much loss. Not only the cargo, but the ship, but also our lives. A man of God, someone who is in the Word of God and walking in the will of God and seeking to be obedient to the will of God, has a perception that the man of the world doesn't have. They can sense trouble ahead. I like the Proverb chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "The path of the just is like the shining light that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness." They don't know what they're stumbling over. And Paul was like that shining light in this passage. Now he says, "I perceive." And to perceive here means from past experience. You see, Paul was experienced in shipwrecks. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I experienced 3 shipwrecks, and I spent a day and a night out in the deep. He had taken level 101, level 201, and level 301 in shipwrecks. So he knew all about shipwrecks, and he knew what it was to spend a day and a night out in the deep. From 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So experienced in this, he could perceive where this was going, and he did not relish the thought of having another shipwreck, spending another night, day, maybe even the loss of his life in the cold Mediterranean. He just couldn't accept that as what God wanted for him at this point. Look at verse 11. "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." Verse 12, "Because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening towards the southwest and northwest, and winter there, because in that particular location, in that particular island, it would give them a little bit of a shelter from the wintry blasts." And so they go back out into the open seas. Now here's where it really gets interesting. Verse 13. "When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire." Isn't that often the way it is? The world is sort of backs off because maybe things become a little more favorable and it's not as desperate as it was. And so the Word of God and Christians really don't have anything to offer. And sometimes that happens in our lives when we know we're going contrary to the will of God, and all at once it seems like our circumstances have turned a little bit. It's a little more favorable, so we sort of relax. Say, it's okay, I can go on in my own ways. They would proceed further westward to Crete, but notice in verse 14, "But not long after, a tempestuous headwind called a Euroclydon." In the Greek, it's tufonikos, and it's the same word from which we get our word typhoon or hurricane. All at once, they're looking into the eye of a hurricane on the Mediterranean. Square into the eyes of a hurricane. Straight into the eyes of a typhoon. And they were face to face with it. And notice in verse 16, "So when the ship was caught and could not lead," verse 15, "could not head into the wind, we let her drive." We just simply let her go. It was out of control. Verse 16, "After running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty, brought it up on board. In order to save it, it had filled with water and was weighting down the larger ship. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship." I mean, this hardly needs explanation. On the third day, we began to throw the ship's tackle overboard, which included the furnishings of the ship. Now they're becoming desperate men. Verse 20, "When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up." Have you ever been in a position like that where you just had to relax and you say, man, it's a hopeless situation I'm in. I can't do anything about it. And that's where Luke and Paul saw themselves at this point. The ship was seized violently as if caught by a great monster. And it was helpless. And these men were operating on the raw edge of fear. Now notice, verse 21. I love this verse. "But after long abstinence from food," and Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "I told you so. Men, you should have listened to me." Young people, how many times have you heard that from your parents? "Honey, you should have listened to me." Or you've heard it from a school teacher. You should have listened to me. And young people, if you would only listen to your parents, then you wouldn't need to hear the "I told you so." Paul says, "I told you." He warned them of impending doom and disaster, and now here they were, and the situation was desperate. They were unable to eat. But I simply mentioned that the man of God has a perception about these things. That we need to listen to people who are in the Word. We need to listen to people who are seeking to be controlled by the Spirit of God and operating in the will of God. We need to listen to them, whether they be your parents or other Christian authorities in your life. We need to listen to people and not just blindly proceed. Second thing we notice about Paul is that he had a presence about him that the others did not have. Look in verse 22. "And now I urge you to take heart. Be courageous, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Your car's going to be totaled, but you're going to be okay. Paul just had this presence about him. And when the storms of life are at their worst, oftentimes the man of God, the woman of God is at their best. And I believe that's one of the reasons God allows that. He had a presence about him because he knew that there was one present with him who would never leave him nor forsake him. Look at verse 28. For he says, "There stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me.'" You see, we cannot read through this story without seeing the living Lord Jesus, invisible but presiding over the storms of life. And if we miss seeing Jesus in Acts chapter 27, then we simply do not understand the reason for which Luke, the physician, historian, recorded it. He recorded it because he wants us to see the invisible presence of Christ in all of our circumstances in life. Now, and I go back to the opening verses of Acts. And in those opening verses, remember Luke says, "And Jesus proved himself to be alive by many infallible proofs, appearing to them and teaching them for 40 days after his resurrection prior to his ascension." Think with me for a moment about those days. During those days, Jesus would appear and he would share something with his disciples. On occasion, he even ate with his disciples. And he would appear, and all at once he would just disappear, and they wondered where he went. And then he would reappear in the most unlikely circumstance at the most unlikely time. And there he was again. Well, why was he doing this? Why this hide and seek? I think the reason for it is because he was conditioning his disciples that he would be gone from their visible sight, but he would never really be gone from their presence. He would always be there. They could count on him. And he was teaching them to get along without his visible presence, to walk not by sight, but by faith. And that's the way we're to be walking in this day. We're to be walking not by sight, but by faith. Believing that he is there, believing that he cares. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be cast into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river. The Lord of hosts is with us. God of Jacob is a refuge, the psalmist writes in Psalm chapter 46. And when you read the book of Acts with that idea in mind, then you discover that from the ascension onward of our Lord, you get the feeling that these disciples knew that he wasn't very far away. And that's why they could act in courage and do the things they did, because they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was alive and was with them. Gary Richman, in his book, A View from the Zoo, talks about the incredible birthing of a giraffe. You say, where does this fit in? Well, follow me for a moment. I read an interesting book this way by the week, a couple of books, but one called The Evolution of a Creationist. And in that book, The Evolution of a Creationist, Dr. Job Martin writes in language that all laymen can understand. He talks about one of the great marvels of God's creation, the giraffe, that the evolutionist has absolutely no answer for how that thing evolved, because it had this whole mechanism up and down the neck that provided for the needs of that giraffe, whether it was to be able to reach up into the trees or to be able to drink with its head down when all of the blood flow into the neck would be cut off. It has a 2.5 foot long heart, and this heart, this is just an incredible apparatus that it couldn't have evolved, because it had to be working before it ever, as a complete animal. Otherwise, it would have never survived. It would have become extinct a long time ago. That's just one of the marvels of God's creation, but I don't want to get sidetracked on that this morning, but to talk about the birth of the giraffe. Listen to what he writes about this. The first thing to emerge are the baby giraffe's front hoofs and head. A few minutes later, the plucky newborn is hurled forth, falls 10 feet, lands on its back, and within seconds he rolls to an upright position with his legs tucked under his body, and from this position he considers the world for the first time, and shakes off the vestiges of the birthing fluid from his eyes and ears. Now the mother giraffe lowers her head long enough to take a quick look, and then she positions herself directly over her calf. Now listen to this. She waits for about a minute, and then she does the most unreasonable and unlikely thing. She swings her long pendulous leg outward and kicks her baby so that it's sent sprawling head over heels. And when it doesn't get up, the violent process is repeated over and over again. The struggle to rise is momentous. As the baby calf grows tired, the mother kicks it again to stimulate its efforts. Finally, the calf stands for the first time on its wobbly legs, and then the mother giraffe does the most remarkable thing. She kicks it off of its feet again. Why? Here's the reason. Because she wants it to remember how it got up. Because in the wild, baby giraffes must be able to get up as quickly as possible to stay with the herd where there is safety. Lions, hyenas, leopards, and wild hunting dogs all enjoy young giraffes, and they'd get it too if the mother didn't teach her calf to get up quickly and stay with her. And I believe that was the lesson that Christ was teaching his disciples, and often, like with that baby giraffe, it is a painful lesson, but they learned to count on his presence. And until they learned to count on his presence, they were knocked off their feet time after time after time again, until all at once they're saying, "Yes, Lord, I know you're here, and I'm willing to trust you." And that was Paul. He knew it. And this prepared Paul for the supreme test of his life. Notice thirdly, he has a purpose about him. The man of God has a perception about him, he has a presence about him, and he has a purpose about him. You see, he knew God's purpose for him, according to verse 24, was that he must come before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. He was a man who was able to react in this moment of crisis in the way that God wanted him to react, because he understood the purpose of God. You're going to lose the ship, but you're going to be okay. That kind of reminds me of some of those good news, bad news jokes, you know, about the slaves on board a ship, and the announcement's made, all of you slaves are going to get an extra portion of food at lunch this afternoon. That's the good news. Bad news is, after lunch, the captain wants to go water skiing. They would make it, but it wouldn't be a cakewalk. But the good news is, Paul knew his Lord's purpose, and he knew that not one of them would be killed, would be drowned in the process, even though there'd be a shipwreck. 276 people, but Paul knew they were all going to make it. Now look at three parts of this. Number one, he knew the God to whom he belonged. Notice he says of the God whom I serve, to whom I belong. He sees something. Verse 23. There stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong, whom I serve. There is the key to living a life that is free of anxiety and worry, is to know that you belong to God. You are His ownership. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 23. You belong to God. And once you come to that realization that you belong to God and you are His ownership, you don't own your own life, Paul said that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Neither do I count my own life dear unto myself in order that I might finish my course with joy. That's really the key to living a life free of anxiety, is to see that God owns you. You're His property. When I was younger, there were a lot of things I wanted to own. I'd love to have a camper. I'd love to have a motorhome. I'd love to have this. I'd love to have that. I'd love to have a log cabin in the woods. I'd love to have all these things. Now as I've gotten older, I realize I am so grateful I don't have all those things. Now, I'm glad you folks have them so I can use them. But there is a truth in that, by the way. You know, if somebody else owns it, it's great to be able to use it and then to be able to walk away without having all the responsibilities of ownership. That's how we need to view our lives. See, then there's a freedom there that if God chooses to take us, that's okay, because I don't belong to me, I belong to Him. And the worst thing that can happen to me is He can take me into His presence. And that's the best thing that can happen. Secondly, he knew the purpose of God for his life. It included getting to Rome. I've already mentioned this. But thirdly, he believed God. Now, don't miss that. He saw something. He saw an angel standing by him. He heard something. The angel said, "Do not be afraid." And he believes something. And he acts upon that belief in verse 25. Notice it says, "And I believe God." There's the key to living a worry-free life. I believe God. You believe God this morning? And why are you worried? Certain things that we should not fear because we believe God. William Barclay writes, "The man of God is the man whose courage stands when terror invades the hearts of others. He is a leader of men because he himself is led by God." And he understands at least one of two things. He understands, number one, that God does have a purpose in all of the storms of life. And number two, sometimes God even allows us to understand what that purpose is, but not always. I love the saying of Charles Spurgeon. He wrote these words, spoke these words, preached these words. He said, "A little faith will bring your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul." You know, two men get on an airplane. I thought of this while we were in flight with the rest of our group and back and forth those long days in transit from here to Greece and from Greece back to here. And everybody gets on that plane with a certain element of faith. Some have great faith. Plane's going to get there. Others have little faith. But everybody had enough faith to get in the plane. And just enough faith to get in the plane is going to get you there, because the one with great faith and the one with little faith both made it to their destination. But let me tell you, the one with great faith enjoyed the journey a whole lot more than the one with little faith. And that's what Spurgeon meant. You know, a little faith will bring your soul to heaven. All it requires is believing that Jesus Christ died for my sins and He was resurrected from the dead and He is Savior. And the essentials, those are the essentials. To believe that He died for my sin, He became my sin atonement. And to believe that will get your soul to heaven. But if you really want to enjoy the journey, then you got to have great faith. Paul did. He said, "I believe God." That's high drama now that takes place. I don't have time to develop all of this, but here they are out now, and the shipwreck occurs. Notice in verse 27, the 14th night had come as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea. Actually, this is the Adria Sea, which was a part of the Mediterranean, not what is technically known today as the Adriatic Sea. That's between the peninsulas of Italy and Greece, as you picture that in your mind. This was out in the open seas. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. Verse 28, they took soundings, found it to be 20 fathoms. That's 120 feet. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. That's 90 feet. And fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and they prayed for day to come. Houston, we have a problem. That's what Luke is writing. They now are becoming desperate men. They're seeking to protect themselves. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff, let it fall down. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them to take food, saying, today is the 14th day. You've waited and continued without food and eat nothing. They were probably seasick. Maybe some of them, they were fasting, thinking that God might honor their fast associated with their faith and that somehow he would spare their lives. They were just simply too sick to eat. It's now day 14. Look at what Paul does. He says in verse 34, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you, I assure you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. When he had broken it, he began to eat, and they were all encouraged. Oh, what a wonderful thing, Paul, in the midst of that storm, when you were about to crash, that he's able to react this way and just give thanks. Paul's perspective, his presence, is responsible in verse 37 for the saving of 276 persons on ship. You know, there have been critical Bible students of the liberal persuasion who have said there were no ships in that day which could have taken 276 men. But Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, tells about the time when he sailed across the Mediterranean Sea in a ship with 600 other people. Not unheard of. Luke was very careful here with his facts. Well, I've got to close. There's so many other things I'd like to share, but just read this. You know, recently I read about blind skiers. You've probably seen them competing in some of the Special Olympics up on top of the mountains of Colorado and other places, ski resorts. And I've often wondered, how do these guys do it? How do they ski blind? I mean, I can hardly ski with my eyesight, and they're skiing blind. And then I found out that the way they train these guys is they're each partnered with a sightseeing skier. And they are taught in the flats how to turn right and how to turn left. And the one who's skiing with them just simply says left or right. And they're just very carefully, these blind skiers are listening to their partner so that they can find their way down that mountain. Finally, they're put on the mountain. They're taken to the slalom slope. And their sighted partners are right there with them. And they begin to bark out the commands as they begin to descend that mountain. They begin to bark out the commands to the left, right, left, right, left, right. And they make it down to the bottom of the mountain because even though they cannot see in their blindness, they know their partner is there. And listening to their partner, they're able to make it down and cross the finish line. And that's what Christ is telling each and every one of us. Just simply listen to me. Either it's complete trust or it's catastrophe. We cannot see him, but Lord Jesus, you are there. And though the storms are great, you're there. Your presence will always go with me. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. Why? Let's say it together. Why? For thou art with me. Can you say that this morning? You know Jesus is with you. He's going to take you through the storms. He's not always going to still the storms. The fact that you're having storms in your life doesn't mean you're outside the will of God.